Today, of course, we're looking at the birth of John the Baptist. In various places around the world, the newborn babies are subject to some bizarre rituals as their parents celebrate their births. In one Spanish village, the Catholic feast of Corpus Christi is celebrated with an annual baby jumping festival. Babies born within the last 12 months are blessed and placed on mattresses in the street, while jumpers dressed like devils leap over them, supposedly cleansing the children of original sin and ensuring that they have a safe passage through life. In India, newborn babies have been dropped off a particular temple. They are caught in sheets 50 feet below, while crowds of onlookers sing and dance. The ritual is believed to bring health, prosperity, and luck to new arrivals, and around 200 babies are dropped off these temples every year. I wouldn't want to miss. I got them. That would be a little dicey. In Japan, new babies take part in the Nakazuma, a 400-year-old baby crying festival in which babies face off against one another in the ring, sort of like sumo wrestlers. The child that cries first is deemed the winner, in the belief that crying babies are healthier and will grow more quickly. Well, in the text that we're looking at today, we have a modest celebration of a newborn baby. There's no indication here that John was jumped or dropped or even cried during the whole ordeal. In the passage we're looking at today, Luke resumes the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist that he began earlier in the chapter, way back in verse 25 of chapter 1. The angel, of course, had visited Zechariah, assuring him that he was going to have a baby with his wife Elizabeth, and that they would name the baby John. Well, 9 months had now passed. Elizabeth was now ready to give birth to this baby, and the time has come for God to fulfill this promise. A key theme in this passage is the fulfillment of God's promises. God had said that this would happen, and God fulfills His word. God's promise comes true. The other major theme here is obedience. Zechariah and Elizabeth are obedient to the heavenly vision. They do what God commanded them to do in naming their son. So let's see what we can learn here from the record of John's birth. First of all, God fulfills His promise regarding the birth of John the Baptist. Notice chapter 1, verse 57. Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. So the angel said that she would bear a son, and that's exactly what happened. The application here, I think, for us, the lesson that we should learn is that God fulfills His promises. And in this case, and in virtually all cases, God fulfills His promises literally. Exactly what God said would happen is what happened. And that's what we mean when we say that we should walk by faith, is essentially believing the promises of God and acting accordingly. Faith is trusting what God has said, and we don't have to worry about receiving a vision or words from an angel like Zechariah did. We have God's words in the Bible. And just like God expected Zechariah to believe His word, God expects us to believe His word as well. Some of us might say, well, if I heard it from an angel, I'd be more likely to obey. Well, God doesn't speak to us, generally speaking, through angels. He speaks to us through His word, and God expects us to obey His promises. And so here the promises of God are fulfilled, and we expect God's promises to be fulfilled. That should be something we act according to. We walk by faith, believing in God's promises. Next, we see Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives hear about this, and they come and rejoice. Her neighbors and her cousins, it says cousins in the King James, it's just the word relatives or blood relations, and so it's not merely her cousins as we would think of first or second cousins. These are just her relatives. They hear about the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. So I get the sense that everybody hears about this birth, and they all, as would be traditional, they all come probably to celebrate with her. These would be the friends and the family, probably people in the neighborhood. It's interesting as well that in the original language, the text here says, God has magnified His mercy. It's translated as showed great mercy, but the original says magnified His mercy, which is kind of interesting because that same word or the same phrases are used in the Magnificat of Mary when she blesses or magnifies the Lord for his mercy. So the same kind of language is used here as what was used earlier describing Mary. And so they rejoiced with her, which is kind of interesting because that in itself is a fulfillment, because in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, many will rejoice at the birth of this child. So that's what happened. They all get together, the neighbors and the relatives from near and far probably come and visit her and celebrate. Now, there's no indication of dropping the baby or jumping over it or anything like that, but they have some sort of a celebration. Now, remember, of course, that Elizabeth here is an older, barren woman. So the idea of a woman like her bearing a child at her old age and in her condition was very unusual. It also would have removed the stigma or the reproach of not having any children. Remember earlier, Elizabeth rejoices because she's going to bear this child, which would remove the stigma of her barrenness. So this is a real cause for celebration among the couple's friends and family, and so they all come together to rejoice with this couple. You can imagine how they probably pass the baby around. You know how it is when friends and family gather after the child is born. They all want to hold the baby. They all want to tickle the baby, look at it, you know, talk about what its name is and all those kinds of things. And so I'm sure they congratulated the happy couple on the birth of this child. You know, the birth of a child is a cause for rejoicing. Today, children are often considered by many people more of a burden and an inconvenience. There are many people who want to avoid having children. And that's understandable in some respects because children are burdens and inconveniences, but we still rejoice in their birth. We rejoice because they're valuable, because they have meaning. We believe that God is the source of children. Ultimately, he gives us the children that we have, and we ought to celebrate. We ought to rejoice at the birth of a child. When a child is born into a faithful and godly family, it's even more of a cause to rejoice. And we know that Elizabeth and Zechariah are faithful, godly people. So the expectation is that this child will be raised in a godly home, and it will turn out to be a God-fearing, God-serving individual. And so we have great hopes for this family. And so God fulfills his promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth by bringing John the Baptist to birth. And as I said, we can always count on God to fulfill his promises. Secondly, we find the account here of John being circumcised and named. So we go on to verse 59. It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. It says here the circumcision was performed on the eighth day. Now they did that for a particular reason. It goes back to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, that says that the children, the boys, should be circumcised on the eighth day. The fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth did this shows that they are faithful, godly people. They're following the dictates of the law. They're obedient to the Old Testament law. It says they came to circumcise the child. So it seems as if this was done at home. Sometimes the parents would take the child to the tabernacle or the temple to have this done, but sometimes it was done in the context of their own home. And the text doesn't tell us who they are. But according to Jewish tradition, usually you would have a group of people around to celebrate the circumcision of the child. In fact, Jewish tradition suggests that there ought to be at least 10 people available to witness a circumcision. Now, circumcision, of course, is the mark of the covenant. All Jewish boys receive this mark as an identifier that they were Israelites. We find that in the Old Testament repeatedly, that little Jewish boys would be circumcised. Faithful Jewish families would ensure that the male children received this important mark of the covenant. And then a controversy flares up over John's name. So they're all together. It seems like friends and families are there to celebrate the circumcision of the child. Perhaps some of these people have remained or been around there since the child's birth. But anyways, there's a group of people who come together to do this. And then there's a controversy that flares up over the name. It says in verse 59 there, the second part of the verse, they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. Now that's a little bit unusual because at this time, typically boys were not named directly or given the same exact name as their father. Because remember, a child was known as, let's say you were the son, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Generally, you didn't have Zacharias, the son of Zacharias. So generally speaking, you don't find in the Bible a lot of people, a lot of men or boys, who are named the same name as their father. Sometimes it happens, but it's fairly unusual. So we're not exactly told why they just assumed this would be the friends and family, why they just assumed that this child would be named Zacharias, but that's what they were assuming. That was their intent. Well, they talked to Elizabeth, and as it says in verse 60, Elizabeth said, no, the name would be John. Now, we know earlier that the angel Gabriel communicated to Zechariah to name the child John, but we don't have in the text where it says that Zechariah told his wife. Now, for those of you who are those men here, if you had the kind of experience that Zechariah had with seeing Gabriel and hearing all this information, would you tell your wife? Probably so. You'd probably come running home and say, guess what happened to me, honey? I was down at the temple and this fantastic thing happened. So I'm sure that Zechariah told his wife immediately. The problem was, of course, that Zechariah couldn't talk. Remember? The Gabriel, the angel said, you won't be able to talk until all these things come to pass. So probably he got home and started going, give me something to write with. So somehow, apparently, he communicated to his wife. He told her what the angel had said. And so she says, no, his name is John. But that doesn't satisfy the crowd or the friends and family who are there. They have to ask Zechariah as well. So in verse 62, they made signs to the father how he would have him called. Now, an interesting detail here that we perhaps have passed over or are not acquainted with yet, we know that Gabriel had said, you'll not be able to speak until all these things come to pass. But it seems as if by that verse, they made signs to his father. Probably he couldn't hear either. Because if he could hear, they would just tell him. But apparently he wasn't able to understand or hear at this time. So they can't just tell him or ask him what name the child would have. They have to make signs to him. So most scholars, most commentators here believe that he was probably deaf and dumb at this time, not able to speak or to hear by this point. So that means that Zechariah could not have heard what the crowd, what these people had asked Elizabeth earlier. So now Zechariah says, no, his name is going to be John. His name is John. Literally, the text says, in the Greek it says, John will be his name, or literally, John is the name to him. So when they ask him, what's the child's name? He says, John is the name. All right, so he affirms very strongly that this was the right name. That, of course, was the name that Gabriel had said the child should receive. So, again, they're being obedient in giving the child the name that God had chosen. And so at the end of verse 63, it says, they all marveled. Everyone was surprised, or everybody found this amazing, this whole thing that they would name the child John, because they said, there's nobody, none of your relatives, none of us are called John. There's nobody else in the family who's called John. Why do you want to call the child John? I wonder if they explained it. It doesn't say here that they did. Maybe they did. Maybe they said, well, we're naming the child John because Zechariah had this vision in the temple, and that's what God said the child's name should be. It doesn't say that they did that. I wonder if they did. Maybe that's what caused some of the amazement here. Well, we may face times when people expect us to do one thing and God expects us to do something else. That's sort of what's going on here. The crowd, the family, the friends, they all expect the name to be something. And Zechariah and Elizabeth say, no, we're not going to follow your expectations. We're not going to do what you think we ought to do. We're going to do something different. Or we may feel pressure to go along with the crowd instead of strictly obeying God's word. I think that's particularly true in family matters. Sometimes our family has certain expectations. Sometimes our family thinks that we should do things one way, and we believe, no, God is calling us or God wants us to do something different. And it can develop somewhat of a strife or a little bit of pressure, a little bit of anxiety within the family because, well, we know that our parents, let's say, want us to do something, or we know that our in-laws, we know that the rest of the family is expecting us to do this, and we really don't feel like we can or we don't feel like we should do something. And so there can be some stress developed within families when the, you know, those who are following the Lord want to do what God wants them to do and the rest of the family wants to do something different. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth here serve as good examples of obedience in the face of peer pressure. They obeyed God against the expectation of their family and friends. They're faithful and obedient even in the face of opposition. And so when God tells us to do something, our response ought to be simple obedience. When we feel like the Lord wants us to do something particular, especially when we're following just the basic teachings of the Bible, we have to take a stand on that and say, well, it really doesn't matter what our friends and family want us to do. We're going to do what God wants us to do. Now, this is a fairly minor thing, naming of a child. Of course, they received the direct orders from God or through the angel to name the child that name. And although it's kind of a minor thing that the friends and family think of a different name would be appropriate, still, Zechariah and Elizabeth here stand against that pressure, and they say, no, we're going to do what we know God wants us to do. And that's what we have to have as well, that same commitment in saying, we're going to do what God wants us to do, no matter what anybody else might say. Then we have communication here. Zechariah is suddenly able to speak, and he praises God. It says in verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. After not being able to speak for about 9 months, Zechariah's mouth is finally opened, his tongue is loosed, his hearing is apparently restored, and he's able to speak again. Remember that Gabriel had said back in verse 20, you will be unable to speak until the day that these things are performed. And so when the baby is born and the name is given, which was what the angel had commanded him to do, Zechariah affirms that the name is John, and then bang, all of a sudden he's able to speak and he's able to praise the Lord. His tongue became tied when he disbelieved the angel, and his tongue was loosed as soon as he obeyed the angel. So, you know, when we disbelieve like Zechariah did, sometimes there are some negative consequences. When he obeyed, then there are some positive results. That's the way it sometimes works in our lives as well. Failure to believe God leads to failure to obey God. Now, it doesn't say that Zechariah disobeyed. It said that he disbelieved. So it's a little bit different for us, perhaps. But when we disbelieve the Word of God, that usually leads to disobedience. We disbelieve, and that leads to disobedience. In fact, really, every time we disobey, it's a sense in which we disbelieve as well. We disobey because we disbelieve. So disobedience often results from unbelief, and that disobedience often leads to negative consequences. In the case of Zechariah, the negative consequences was he was deaf and probably deaf and dumb for 9 months. And so we have to realize that sometimes that kind of experience can happen when we disbelieve and disobey the Lord. So what will disbelief lead to in your life? If disbelief leads to disobedience, God could use any number of negative consequences to bring about chastisement or discipline. Now, negative consequences or negative events in our life are not necessarily discipline, but it could be. And that's what we always have to ask ourselves. Am I experiencing the discipline of God because of my disbelief, because of my disobedience, because of whatever, bad attitude? There could be things in our lives that go astray or go wrong because we are simply disbelieving or disobeying the Lord. Remember that the Lord, it says, disciplines those he loves. Disbelief only hurts ourselves. If we would simply believe God and obey him, we would avoid many of the problems brought to us by unbelief and disobedience. So I wonder what might change in your life and in my life if we started obeying God. When Zechariah obeyed the Lord, the problems were lifted. They were taken away. And perhaps there may be things in our lives that we could experience as well, some good things that we could experience if we started obeying the Lord. I wonder what might happen if we started obeying the Lord. What might we regain? What have you lost through disbelief or disobedience that you might regain through obedience? Well, that would be different for each one of us. Perhaps you can't think of anything you've really lost through disbelief or disobedience. But believe me, there are many people who have lost many things through disbelief and disobedience. And so perhaps there's something that you could regain, like Zechariah regained here, because all of a sudden he decided to obey the Lord. Well, the first thing that he does then is give praise to God. Verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately, his tongue was loosed, and he spake and praised the Lord. Next time we're going to go on to look at verses, 67 and following, which is the content of what he said when he praised the Lord. We'll look at that next week. But for now, we'll just note that he praised the Lord with his mouth. As I said, the first thing that he did was praise the Lord. I might tend to complain about what had been happening to me, but Zechariah didn't do that. He's much more spiritual than I am. His first inclination is to praise God and not to complain about his inconvenience. Whenever anything good happens to us, whether it's the reversal of some previous problem or whatever good happens to us, the Bible says we ought to praise the Lord for it. We ought to give thanks, the Bible tells us, in all circumstances, in all things. And so whatever, especially when something good happens to us, we ought to be very quick to praise the Lord. And it doesn't have to be a miraculous thing. Zechariah and Elizabeth experienced some miraculous events in their lives for which they were very grateful. It doesn't have to be a miraculous thing that happens to us that we praise the Lord for. It can be any good thing. Just yesterday, I was out with the girls in the backyard. And as I tend to do, I just laid down in the grass. It was such a beautiful day. I laid down in the grass. The girls were swinging on the swings. If you don't know what it is to have a two-year-old girl just crawl all over you and sit on you and jump up and down and throw a little grass on you, and it's a wonderful experience to enjoy little children. At least I really enjoyed that. And I just praise the Lord for the blessing of interacting and enjoying little children on a beautiful, sunshiny, comfortable summer day. That's a wonderful thing. We don't have that very often, and when it happens, we ought to just rejoice. So little things like that can bring us great pleasure, it can bring us great enjoyment and happiness, and those are the kind of things that God brings to us on a daily. Those are not miracles, that's not miraculous, but it is just a wonderful thing to enjoy your family, and I hope all of us have opportunities to do that and to praise the Lord for it. Then we have a little bit of consternation, I guess you could say. It says in verse 65, fear came upon all of them that dwelt around them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. All they that heard these things laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was upon him. So fear came upon all. Everybody heard about it. They're all amazed by these unusual events happening over there at Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. Someone described the fear of God as an awful reverence for the divine majesty. These things were effects of divine power, which made very serious impressions upon the minds, and they thought and they spoke of them with great solemnity. You know, fear and wonder are proper responses to the miraculous. When something miraculous happens, it's not just a cause of celebration. It's a sign that God is present. And when God is present, fear and wonder, awe, and the recognition of God's majesty ought to be our response. When God shows up at a place and does miraculous things, oftentimes people fall on their faces. They often quake. They often shake with fright. Well, God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. God is majestic and holy, and we need to recognize whenever he shows up, one of our responses ought to be fear and wonder. Well, everybody wondered what manner of child this should be. The circumstances surrounding the birth were so remarkable and noteworthy that this child was marked for greatness from the very beginning of his life. Everyone in the region was talking about John's birth and speculating what it might mean for the future of this family. And then it says, the hand of the Lord was upon him. God's part in all this was very evident. God was behind these unusual events. Whenever the Bible says the hand of the Lord is with somebody, it usually indicates God's powerful presence and work in that person's life. And so it was obvious to everybody who knew anything about it that this must be from the hand of God. Well, normally, of course, children are not born under these remarkable and miraculous circumstances. But with the birth of every child, I think we can answer, or I should say ask, the same question. What manner of child shall this be? Especially within a Christian home, we maintain the hope that every child could potentially grow up and do some pretty great things, hopefully serving God. Perhaps some of the children in our homes, perhaps the children in our church, some of them will grow up to do great things for God. I hope that they do. Do you ever contemplate what the future of your children will be, especially as they're born and as they're young children? They haven't attained their adulthood yet. You don't know what's in store for them. Do you ever contemplate the future for your children? Many parents today, I think, even Christian parents, hope that their children will succeed And they think of success in terms of the American dream. I want my children to be happy, to have a nice family, to have a nice home, to have a nice car, to have a nice career, to live near us so that we can enjoy the grandkids, that we can all enjoy family life together. That's success. They think in terms of the American dream. If the children achieve that dream, that's all they ask. All I want for my children is for them to have a nice home and a nice car and a nice career and good health and prosperity. Christian parents, I think, should have higher aspirations for their children. We want, certainly, our children to succeed, but how do we define success? From a Christian point of view, success is doing God's will. What we want for our children is to serve God and to honor Him and to do what God would want them to do. When we think of what manner of child this should be, we should think in terms of what the child could accomplish for the Lord, how God could use him or her. Our highest aspirations for our children should be spiritual, not merely physical, not merely that they have good health and a nice car and a nice career and a nice house and beautiful grandchildren. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting those things, but what if that doesn't happen? What if God's will for your children is, let's say, foreign missions? What if God's will for your children is not good health? If it's poverty? Well, we would want, and I think we all do want, the best for our children, but what we ought want most is that they would fulfill God's plan, God's will for them. I'm not sure if Zechariah and Elizabeth had in mind for John the Baptist that he'd be hanging around in the desert eating locust and wild honey. For most of us, we wouldn't want our children eating that kind of a diet and spending time with the jackals and whoever else was out there in the wilderness. But this was God's will for John the Baptist, and we don't know exactly what God's will might be for our children, but I hope that you pray beyond simply saying, God, help them to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and have a nice house and have a nice car and have a nice career and have nice grandchildren. You can pray, certainly pray for all those things, but pray for God's will to be done. Pray that God would use them. Pray that God would use them in His service to do great things, perhaps. You know, have high aspirations, high expectations for your children beyond just the physical, beyond just the material things of life. Pray that God would use them in a great way, maybe like John the Baptist or like some great person who serves God. We should pray that the Lord's hand would be with our children as well and that they would grow up to serve the Lord in some capacity. When you contemplate the future of your children and pray for them, I hope that you pray about how they might serve the Lord, how they might honor Him, and not simply be successful from a worldly point of view. Well, the first part of this passage here revolves around the themes of promise, fulfillment, and obedience. God fulfills His promises to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they would have a son, and John is born in fulfillment of God's promises. Then Zechariah and Elizabeth are obedient in naming their child John, even when doing so goes against the expectations of their friends and family. And so God proves faithful, and Zechariah and Elizabeth also prove obedient. We can count on God to fulfill His promises, and we must obediently follow God's command. Obedience leads to blessings, as we see in this passage. Well, let's close in prayer.